The book of Acts is a most important book because of the fact that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles is really the official title. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and was not an apostle. Luke was a doctor, and all we know about Luke was that he had association with Peter and with Paul. He's called a physician, so we know that he is a doctor. Many of the doctors in that day were slaves. Rich people would have their own family doctor, and they would basically send a slave to be educated in that field of being a physician, and then they would just have their own family physician in-house, if you would. So many believe that who Paul wrote this letter to may have very well been Paul's master or Luke's master at one point. Luke writes this letter, and he says that it's an extension of the first writing that he gave, which would be the Gospel of Luke. So keep this in mind. The man he mentions in this particular introduction of this letter of his to this man is probably, could very well be, the man who was the owner, so to speak, at one point of Luke, and has been now perhaps converted, and he is now being instructed in some things by Luke. It's an interesting turnaround. Now the slave is instructing the master. But this is an interesting book, and let's kind of get some details of this kind of down first. What this book covers is the ascension of Jesus Christ, first of all. We see that he ascended after being on the earth 40 days after his resurrection. And as he ascended, you'll see here that there were angels attending the disciples as they watched Jesus ascend back into the heavens. It also covers the descending of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus went up, remember he promised, "I will send back the Holy Spirit." We covered that in John's Gospel. So the ascending of Christ, the descending of the Holy Spirit. Then we see the birthing of the church in this particular book as well. How the church came about, why the church was there, and what the function of the church would be for the ages to come. So some important things here. The first part of this book deals primarily with Peter. Peter seems to be the prominent apostle in the first part of the book of Acts. In the last half of the book of Acts, Paul is the prominent figure. Both of these men, very important to the early church. We still are reading the writings the Holy Spirit gave to Peter and Paul. Remember last week we saw that Peter was recommissioned by Jesus there at the Sea of Galilee. Being restored back to fellowship, he then commissioned Peter to feed the sheep. We believe that Peter, in the early days of the church, was the primary feeder. He was the one who taught, as you'll see in the next chapter, taught at Pentecost. He preached at Pentecost. And he was the one who basically began the church with that first teaching as the Holy Spirit empowered him and inspired him. So some interesting things are going to happen, though, in this first part of the discussion that Luke has. And so let's look at this. It's an important understanding. It's an important teaching. And here we go, verse 1 of chapter 1 of Acts. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus." This is the man, Theophilus. The former treatise is the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. He says, "That former treatise, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." So he starts off by saying that former treatise, or that former instruction known as the Gospel of Luke, was inclusive of what Jesus did and what he taught. And what we see here is a continuation of that Jesus would continue to do and teach. As you'll see, he's doing that in the beginning of the book of Acts. Now, that's an important understanding, and the order of that is key. You do first, and then you teach. You don't teach and then do. Doing and teaching is where the validity for your teaching comes from. The doing brings credence to the teaching. If you don't do what you teach, then you're a hypocrite. In other words, it won't wash. There's not a genuine kind of reality to your teaching if you're not doing those things that you proclaim. Practice what you preach, we say. Jesus did that. He did everything, and then he taught it. He didn't teach anything that he didn't do, and he didn't do anything that he didn't teach. He was pure through and through. Now, honestly, folks, there's not a person on earth that completes that task 100%. As good as a man might think he is, he will never be able in this life, in these bodies, to do everything that he teaches. I'd like to think that that's not true, but let me just say this. The best of men don't do what they teach. Only Jesus. And so we see that this is the instruction that Luke says was so key, is that Jesus did things, then he taught the things that he did until the day in which he was taken up. For those 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus Christ taught the things and did those things in the presence of the disciples. Until he was taken up, after that, he through the Holy Spirit had given commands unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So even after he ascended, the work continued on. When Jesus left the earth, his work did not leave with him. He continues the work to this day, doesn't he? Anybody get saved in this generation? Then I'd say that Jesus is still at work, wouldn't you think? He's still working. He was working after his ascension immediately, and here we are 2,000 years later, and he's still working. His work continues on. Now, these same apostles, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs. What that means is that you wouldn't just guess that you knew that Jesus was risen from the dead. It was an infallible proof to those who witnessed it. When people say that they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, they're going to have a difficult time in proving that the disciples and those that saw and witnessed Jesus didn't see him. You can't tell somebody they didn't see something and didn't experience something. That's, by the way, how our system in the courts works, right? If you claim you saw something, you are a viable witness. And if you have enough viable witnesses, then it's pretty conclusive. And the court system operates on that basis. You know, if someone says, I saw this person commit this crime, or I saw this person do that, that's, you know, that's enough sometimes. Two or three witnesses that saw the same thing gets pretty ironclad, doesn't it? It gets to be an open and shut case. What if you had 500 witnesses that saw the same thing? Well, we wouldn't even be going to court, would we? I mean, it would just be like, duh. Did this happen? 500, I mean, one after the other saying the exact same thing. That is infallible proof. You could have some that mistook it, some that didn't see the same thing, but 500 people, and we'll see, that's how many people witnessed Jesus at the same time, all at once. So he has been showing them with many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. People often wonder why Jesus for 40 days kept making appearances. Well, I think for one thing, the disciples needed it. They needed to see that he was alive again and again and again. Do you? Do you need to revisit the resurrection over and over again? It is really, isn't it, the power of our faith. If Jesus is risen from the dead, then we have hope. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. So I need to revisit the resurrection. I know that. Over and over again, he's risen, right? We do it every year at Easter, right? At Resurrection Day, we celebrate that. Why? Well, hey, we need to celebrate the fact that he's risen. He's risen, right? Yes, he is. And we proclaim it, right? He is risen. That's an important understanding. They needed to keep seeing him again and again. And you do too. I do too. I need to keep seeing Jesus. Where do we see him today? He doesn't just pop in and out of our dimension like he did back then. We see Jesus primarily in the Word of God. That is the focus of where we find him in the Scriptures. He is the Word. He is the living Word of God. And that's where we'll see Jesus. If you don't read your Bible and don't study your Bible, then the likelihood of you seeing Jesus over and over again is pretty slim, very diminished. The value and the beauty of studying the Word of God, folks, is that we see Jesus again and again and again. And isn't it exciting when you see him again? It is for me. I love reading through the Old Testament because I find pictures of Jesus everywhere. And I never have ever tired of finding Jesus Christ in some Old Testament story or picture. It's just exciting to me because he's exciting. So he needed to show up periodically for his disciples' sake. And then he spoke to them about things pertaining to the kingdom. That would be the kingdom on this earth that's coming. That was the hope of the Jews. And by the way, at this point, these people are still Jews. These men are all Jews that he's dealing with. So verse 4 says, now they being assembled together with them, he was with them at this point, Jesus was, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, if you recall from John chapter 20 a couple of weeks ago, Jesus appeared to them the evening of his resurrection. And in that little room, as he walked through the wall and appeared to them, he said, peace be unto you, and then began then to show them his wounds, his hands and his side. And then he said unto them, as he breathed on them, remember, and that word for breathe is only found back in the book of Genesis at the very beginning, where God breathed the breath of life into Adam. When he breathed on the disciples, he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, right? Now that's in John 20. That was the first day of his resurrection. This is many days later, and Jesus now is instructing his disciples as he's with them, I don't want you to go anywhere. I want you to stay put right here in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father come. Now, people have tried to say that the Holy Spirit being given only happened once. But if you do a thorough study, you'll see John 20 is at the very day of Jesus' resurrection. This particular assembly is much later. Jesus hasn't ascended yet, but he's about to. So this is much later on, and Jesus says you need to wait for the promise of the Father. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized with water, kind of the official baptism kind of thing, being immersed in water, but now you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, meaning that the baptism of water doesn't necessarily mean that you have this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of discussion about this. What does the Holy Spirit, you know, have to come again for? Well, Jesus breathed, receive ye the Holy Spirit. That was regeneration for the disciples. They were born again. But this, Jesus says, is a different experience for them. They need the Holy Spirit here to baptize them in the sense that, as you'll see, they can actually be effective for Christ. How many people are born again today? Boy, if you're not raising your hand, this is a prime opportunity for me to give an altar call. If you're born again today, if you're born again, then you have the Spirit of God in you. And without raising your hand this time, are you then a remarkably powerful witness for Christ? Are you? Are you like powerful when you move in the dynamic of your service for God? And again, don't raise your hand. But here's the thing. If you're sitting there going, no, what's your point? Right? The point is this. Jesus said, as he breathed on them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Here, he says, now wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, when therefore, verse 6, they came together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Fascinating to me that Jesus just says to them, you need to wait here for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. They don't even seem to regard it. They just kind of look around like, huh, so when are you going to get the kingdom going? They were very concerned about him establishing the kingdom. And when he spoke in verse 3 about things pertaining to the kingdom, he left out one detail. When? When is the kingdom going to be established? He didn't tell them that. And so that's why they're asking. So, okay, we got the Holy Spirit's coming. Okay, we got that. When's the kingdom coming? When are you going to restore the kingdom? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Jesus said, that's a secret. And you're not to worry about the things God has kept secret. Can you imagine if these disciples got the answer they were looking for? If Jesus would have said the time that it's going to come? I mean, it's already been 2,000 years. Can you imagine Jesus saying, well, guys, it'll be a couple of thousand years before we get that done. 2,000 years. See, they were hoping for like next week, right? Maybe 4 or 5 months from now or something. Sometime soon you're going to do it, right? And he didn't answer them. He said, no, the Father's keeping that a secret. You don't need to worry about that right now. What they needed to be concerned about was what he just said about the Holy Spirit. But they're more concerned about the kingdom and establishing that. And here's the deal, folks. They are like us in so many ways. They're looking for something that is going to be the kingdom. That's going to be a great time. And we can do the same thing with heaven, right? Wow, heaven's going to be great. Yes, it will. But we're on earth. We're here right now. And our primary focus needs to be, Lord, what are you wanting to get done now? What do you want to do right now? So Jesus says to them, look, verse 8, he says, you know, you don't need to worry about the timing of the Father, but you shall receive power, verse 8. After that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So Jesus says the concern for you right now is what's going to happen here shortly. And that is the Spirit is going to come upon you. Now, what does that mean? And I think we need to stop for a moment and just revisit this. If you've never been taught the three relationships the Holy Spirit has with us, I think it's important that we know this. It kind of eliminates a lot of confusion. So the Holy Spirit can be with you. The Holy Spirit was with you, wooing you, drawing you to Christ. He is in this world presently doing that same thing, calling, drawing, convicting. That's the Spirit with us, with a person, okay? So he's with people. People say, well, isn't the Holy Spirit with everybody? I believe he is. I believe he's with us all. I believe he's with the world, convicting the world of sin, drawing them into repentance, drawing them into Christ, right? I believe that that is his relationship with the world. But once, as they experienced in John 20, once you've been breathed upon, meaning you got born again, you received Christ, then the Spirit now dwells in you. He comes into you. So you had the Spirit with you, but now you have the Spirit in you, just like the disciples are presently as Jesus is speaking to them. You have the Spirit in you, but he says the Spirit needs to come upon you. What is that for? And what's the purpose of that? I mean, I've got the Spirit in me, right? Yep. And what are they doing while the Spirit's in them? Not much. They are sitting in upper rooms, meeting, gathering, assembling in upper rooms for fear of the Jews. So they have the Spirit of God in them, but they're not doing a whole lot. Now, are they saved? Yeah. Does God love them? Yes. Is he going to love them more when the Spirit comes upon them? No. Are they going to experience a greater dynamic of the work of God when this happens? Yes, they will. The Spirit upon, as Jesus says, is for us to be witnesses. He says, you shall be witnesses unto me when the Spirit shall come upon you. Meaning, you can have the Spirit in you and not necessarily be a witness. That's why I asked the question, are you a dynamo? Are you like a dynamo witness for Christ? And people say, well, not necessarily. I mean, I talk about him once in a while. I even admit I'm a Christian again and again. I mean, I say that when people ask, are you a Christian? Yes. Yeah, I'm a Christian. What'd you say?
Christian, I'm a Christian.
And it's not that we're supposed to be kind of belligerent about it, but the point is, there's a lot of people that have the Spirit of God in them. And I often say, look, I know you've got Jesus in you, but he doesn't get out much. You need to let him out. How does that work? The Spirit comes upon you and you shall be my witnesses, Jesus said. Not you might be, you shall be. If the Spirit of God is upon you, you will witness for Christ, period. You won't be able to help it. And is that what you want? Is that what really would just kind of turn the wheels for you? If I would just witness for Christ. Well, you can. In fact, you shall if the Spirit comes upon you. And this is a different relationship to the Spirit. And I need to point this out. Spirit with, Spirit in, Spirit upon, right? For power. It's power. Power to live for Christ. Power to witness for Christ. Power to say things that are empowered by the Spirit of God. Because it's no longer you. It's him. And you know, I could talk until I'm blue in the face with people. And all they're going to get is blue in the face. And maybe they get upset. And maybe get, you know, kind of irritated with me. It happens. Because I don't know the things the Spirit knows. If you've experienced this, you know what I'm talking about. You can be witnessing to somebody. The Spirit is upon your life. And all of a sudden, you've said something. You've included something that you're like, where did that come from? How did I even say that? And why did I say that? And yet the person's looking at you like, why did you say that? How did you know that? I don't know. I don't know why I said it. I've never said that before to somebody. Well, you didn't say it. The Holy Spirit said it. Whenever you lead somebody to Christ, and it's a privilege to do that, you know the Spirit drew them. You didn't draw them. They didn't get saved because of you. They got saved because the Spirit of God grabbed a hold of them and drew them in. And you got the honor and privilege of saying, so you want to pray to receive salvation? Uh-huh. Really? I mean, really? You really want to do that? Yeah. Okay. Right? It's a privilege that we get to experience, but it's not us that does it. You and I can never do that. We don't have that ability. That's why we need the Holy Spirit's power. And I look at it this way. When you get saved, you have the Spirit of God, right? No question about it. But when you have the Spirit upon you, then the Spirit has you. See, I can have the Spirit of God and not have the Spirit have me. I can have the Spirit of God and my life can kind of go all kinds of directions. But when I'm filled with the Spirit, the Spirit's upon my life, then He has a hold of my life. He has access to my life. See, this is the key, folks. I have access to God anytime I want, freely. I can walk right into the throne room and boldly claim my salvation and my redemption in Jesus Christ. And I can come right in and find grace and mercy, right? I have access to Him. But when the Spirit comes upon me, He has access to me. Does God have access to you? To your life? Can He do what He wants with it? Or is there a limitation there? Being filled with the Spirit, which you'll find in the book of Acts, these apostles in the early church were filled again and again with the Spirit. Not that they were rebaptized, they were just filled up, because the whole idea was to fill up and pour out, fill up and pour out. And it would happen over and over again. And the purpose was God had access to these apostles. He could fill them and then empty them, and then fill them, and then empty them. And they were pretty much at God's disposal. Does that sound good to you, or does that sound like something that's not all that attractive? I don't know if I want God to have access to everything in my life. I don't know if I want Him to have access to this or that. When do I get my time? When do I get my private time? And we act like we need to take a break from God so often. Isn't that what sin is? Isn't that what sin is? And take a break from God, because I can't include Him in this. He can't have access to this part of my life, that's for sure, right? And again, listen, God loves you the same, but there's going to be a hindering to what kind of power is going to be upon your life to be used for Him. That's all. Put it that way, makes me sound terrible. You are terrible. I am terrible. We're terrible. I mean, get that one down. We're awful. That's why we needed to be saved. That's why we need grace and mercy. You understand that, right? Anybody here doesn't think they're terrible? You think you just really are there, and God's like, wow, you are impressive. I never knew I could create such a being as you. You got this whole thing down. We're all awful, terrible, and that's why we need this. Wait a minute. God loves me, and I'm a child of God. Aren't I supposed to stand on that promise? Yes, you are. Stand on the promise of that truth, being born again. But if you really want what God wants, and you should, we should want what God wants. We're His children, right? We should want what our Father wants. If we really want what He wants, then we would desire, really desire, the empowering of His Spirit so that He can work in me, through me. And that requires giving Him access. So Jesus says, you're going to have the Spirit come upon you. And I want you to just remember his words here. Mark it. You shall be witnesses unto me. That's the whole purpose. He doesn't say anything else. And so some factions of the church have gotten off base with this, folks. And I might step on toes here, but listen carefully. The Holy Spirit was given for one reason only. Power to witness. Power to pray. Power to preach. Power to get with people and see them walk close to the Lord so that He can grab a hold of them and give them life. That's the reason. Here's what the reality is, though, folks. The Spirit was not given for people to feel good, to get Holy Spirit goosebumps. The Spirit was not given to entertain us or to entertain others. It was not to provide some kind of spiritual weirdness. The Spirit was given to witness about Jesus Christ, and the power is available to do that. Well, people say, well, I was at a meeting once, and people were doing some pretty weird stuff saying that the Holy Spirit was upon them. Find it in Scripture. Find it in the early church. Find an example of it. Because listen, folks, this is an example for us. This is a model for us. The early church is modeling what the church now should be. People say, well, they call it slain in the Spirit. Okay? Again, find me an example in Scripture. Because I'll tell you, there's only a couple. In the New Testament, there's only a couple of examples of that kind of behavior happening. Let me give them to you. John chapter 19. Jesus is arrested. The soldiers come. Jesus says, whom are you seeking? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus replies, I am. And they all fell back like dead men, slain in the Spirit, if you would. Not a good example. Not a real prime example of what you want to be experiencing, because the men that experienced that were there to arrest Jesus, right? Is that what company you want to be gathering with? Because that's what happened. They fell back. They fell down. They couldn't control themselves. They were overwhelmed, if you would, by God's Spirit, but it was not a fruitful thing for them. It was a fearful thing, and they laid there like dead men. Later on in this book we're studying, the book of Acts, you'll meet a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, part of the church, and Ananias and Sapphira sold some property. A lot of people were doing that in the early church, combining resources so that the church can continue on and people could stay in Jerusalem and learn about the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira sold some property and gave a portion of it to the church, to Peter, who was kind of, again, the head of the church at that particular point in Jerusalem. They gave the money to Peter, telling Peter that they had given him all the money that they got from this property sale, right? But really, they kept back a good-sized portion of it and gave him some of it. Now, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with keeping part of it and giving. But they said they gave it all, desiring to look more spiritual. Listen, this is important. Desiring to look more spiritual than they really were. Peter said, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? And he said, you know, I think you're going to get slain in the Spirit here. You're going to fall over dead and the men are going to come and carry you out. And that's what happened. Ananias first fell over dead and the men carried his body out. Then his wife, Sapphira, came in. Peter asked her the same question. She answered exactly like her husband. They had that worked out. He told her the same thing. Boom. Falls over. Dead. And they carry out. Now, those are New Testament examples of anything that resembles what people call being slain in the Spirit. Do you want either one of those? Because one was accomplished because of hypocrisy. The other was accomplished because they were trying to come against Jesus. Does anybody want any part of that? Because those are the only examples we have, folks. There are no others. Like I said, I'm probably going to step on toes. But here's the deal. If you don't find something being modeled for us in the early church, in the book of Acts, or in the epistles that the apostles wrote, and there's not a clear teaching and definition of what's going on, should we really be practicing it? I don't believe so. And this church will not practice it if it's not modeled for us in the Scriptures. And that may seem like a very simplistic view, and people say, boy, does your church do anything else besides teach the word and worship and pray and have fellowship and communion? I mean, do you do anything other than that? No, not really. I mean, everything we do is kind of centered on that right there. Well, what about programs? We don't do programs. We don't have programs. People say, well, we like programs. Well, then find another church. Find a church where they do programs. Honestly, programs are not in the book of Acts or in the epistles. In fact, the programs that they kind of were probably tempted to take part in, they make a very distinct point of backing off from. And that's sometimes, you know, people kind of throw that at us. You know, you guys aren't involved in enough stuff. You know, if we're going to do something, and we'll talk about this next week, but if we're going to do something more, it's going to be more of what we're already doing. And if you grab one of those things off the wall that tells when service times are, you'll find that we have ample opportunity for you to be in the Word of God, to be in times of worship, prayer, fellowship, and communion is served. But if we're going to do something else, you can be assured of this. Those things are going to be included. And we will never, listen, we will never do anything in lieu of those things or to move those things out of place for something else. The early church had to fight to keep traditions from overtaking, because traditions are funny. Traditions of men can have a much more powerful effect on a body of people than God's own word. And that's a shame when that happens. So, by the way, in Proverbs 14:25, the writer of Proverbs there says, a true witness delivers souls. When you're a true witness for Jesus Christ, souls are going to be delivered. People are going to get saved. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says you're going to be empowered. And I know I took a while to kind of cover that, but I think it's important. So when he had spoken these things, after he shared that about the Spirit coming, and by the way, look at the last part of verse 8, when he says you're going to do this in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's exactly what happened. There was a focus in Jerusalem, then they spread to Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Billy Sunday, an old preacher from the last generation, said, you know, I think I'm preaching to the guttermost parts of the earth. And I think that's true. I mean, I think that we are preaching to those that are so often just climbing out of the gutter of life. And I don't mean that in a detrimental way to somebody's character. I mean, we all climbed out of the gutter of life. And the beauty of this is that God will send to the guttermost as well as the uttermost. In other words, the uttermost means to all parts of the earth. In other words, all parts of our world, God will send people. People are all over the globe preaching the gospel right now. And that's just a wonderful thing, because it doesn't matter where you are, God can reach you. And Jesus said, that's what I want you guys to do. So when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they're standing there, after this instruction of the Holy Spirit coming and all these things, and you shall be witnesses, while he's talking, he starts getting lifted up. That's what should happen, by the way, when Jesus is talking. He should be lifted up. We should lift him, exalt him as we listen to him. Taking in the word, folks, should be just as much a form of worship as singing a praise song, for sure. It's a bowing of our will. Worship is. It's a bowing of our own thing and lifting him up, exalting him. While they were listening to him talk, he was lifted up. It's a great picture. And he was taken into the clouds. And so while they looked steadfastly, he was taken up, and there was two men that stood by them in white apparel. Two angels were there attending the disciples. Now, were they there the whole time? Probably. They just couldn't see him. The writer of Hebrews tells us that angels are ministering spirits for the saints. Angels are to minister to the body of Christ, to God's people. That's what angels do. Are they real? Yeah, they're real. Are we to get hung up on them? No, they're just ministering spirits for us. They help us. They minister in ways we don't know. The Bible does say that you could be entertaining angels unaware. Meaning you could be visiting with somebody or having somebody to your home and you're just talking with them and sharing with them. They could be angels. That's kind of a weird thought, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of a strange thing to even think about. Now, I've met people in the time that we've had this church. I've met people who I've questioned. Me and my wife have talked about it. I wonder if they were angels. At the very beginning of this church, there was a couple that came. And listen to me, they were the most encouraging people I think I've ever met. We were brand new. I mean, just brand new. And they came, and they were the sweetest folks. And always, just always building up. You know, never tearing down. Not just building up, you know, whatever the teaching was, but building up the body all around them. They were just encouraging people. And they were only here for a very, very short time, and pew, gone. And I always thought, I wonder if those are angels. Because they sure ministered to me. But here they are, two angels standing there, and they're going to minister here to these disciples. Jesus, it's interesting, as he's lifted up, it's as if he instructs the angels, okay, better show yourself to these guys, because I'm leaving. They need to see something after I'm gone. You know what I mean? They need to see something while I'm being taken up. So there they are, these two men in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Why are you gawking up there?" Well, obviously, you don't see Jesus rise up into the heavens every day, right? But they say, and it's not a real rebuke, but it's kind of a, "Hey, I know what you're thinking," kind of a thing. You think that he's gone. He's gone. He's ascended up, and now what? So they say, "Why are you staring into the heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." He's coming back. That's our message, isn't it? So often to people, Jesus is coming back. People have been saying that forever. True. But don't you think we're closer than we were like 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 100 years ago or whatever, or even yesterday? We are that much closer to him coming back. And he is coming. And people have put this kind of in a category of fantasy land, fairy tale. You know, Peter addressed that when he said that you know, Jesus is coming back. And God is not slack concerning his promise of that, but desires none to perish. Jesus hasn't returned yet because there's still people to say, you know, if he had come 58 years ago, I wouldn't have made it because I'm 57. I'm really glad he waited a little longer. You? Anybody get saved in their lifetime? Everybody's like, "Oh, is that a trick question?" Yeah. Aren't you glad that the Lord didn't come back before your life had a chance to start? He desires none to perish. As long as he's waiting, we know there's people to save. There's people that need to be born again. So the angels encourage these guys, "Hey, don't worry, he's coming back." So then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is where they were. Obviously, they had made their way there to the Mount of Olives, which is where Jesus will come back. According to Zechariah, he will return to that same spot that he departed. He departed from the Mount of Olives. He will return to the Mount of Olives at the second coming. So they returned from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. His brethren are his brothers. Jesus' brothers were not saved during Jesus' ministry. It wasn't until his crucifixion and resurrection that his family, his brothers, got saved. Jude and James, both, that wrote those books, were Jesus' brother, half-brothers. They got saved after the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. So they're up there. All these people now are in this upper room. That's the important part. So they're there, and as you'll see, Jesus was on the earth after his resurrection 40 days, and then he ascended. Pentecost happened 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. So 40, right, and 10, right, 50. 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead is Pentecost. So they're up there on this day, and they stayed there, obviously, until the coming of the Spirit. So they were in this upper room area for 10 days together, and we're told what they were doing. They continued with one accord in prayer. It's interesting. All of a sudden, there's a change in the tone. They're not discussing who's the greatest among them anymore. The disciples were known for that. While Jesus was on the earth, they used to argue about who was the greatest. Well, Jesus is the greatest, isn't he? You guys, what are you thinking? But now they're not discussing that. They are simply in prayer and supplication, and they're continuing with one accord. This is how they were waiting for the Spirit to come. Prayer, supplication, one accord, oneness, and prayer. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be awesome if the church today was continuing with one accord? Is that happening? Afraid not. There's just a lot of distraction keeping the church from continuing with one accord with one another. There's too many walls, too much stuff in the way, isn't there? Some of those walls are so high you can't reach your hand over to shake your brother's hand. Huh. Certainly don't want to go to the same function together. Certainly don't want to be a part of the same thing. Oh, why? They do it that way. They do things different. You know what I mean? No. Sure, I do know what you mean. Things that separate the church are shame. And let me say this. There is nothing, no influence of God in that whatsoever. God doesn't put those walls up. Men do. The divisions among the church, the body of Christ, it's a rotten shame, and it's from the pit of hell. Keeps the body from exercising power. You think the Holy Spirit can fill people up who are mostly concerned that we don't associate with them? Don't think so. You know, Satan, he knew as soon as this power of the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost, Satan knew we are in trouble. Did you hear Peter? I mean, he's the one that denied that he even knew Jesus. Did you hear him? You can see Satan with his little minions, you know, his little demons. Did you hear Peter preach that message? 3,000 people got saved, as you're going to see. Satan knew he was in big trouble when the Spirit descended. So listen, Paul says that the church, this whole thing, Christ in the body of Christ, Christ in us, right, was a mystery, wasn't known in ages past. The church was not a prophesied kind of entity. It was a mystery. Nobody knew about it. Boy, but let me tell you, when Satan found out about it, oh brother, this church thing could really be damaging to us. I believe Satan has gone about to keep it a secret, to keep it quiet. No. You don't have the power. You don't have that availability to you. You know, that's for some. That's for Peter. That's for Paul. That's for others. Not for you. You don't have that ability available to you. How many buy into that? Millions. And the way he really accomplishes this is by distraction. What you need to focus on is that you're not going to be like those Christians. What you need to focus on is that you're not going to associate with them. What you need to do is nitpick because you don't like the color of the carpet. What you need to do is focus on that person who wasn't friendly to you, and therefore you're not coming back to church anymore. And are people distracted by those things? Yes, they are. Well, I don't like the way they did that. I don't like the decisions they made. I don't like this. I don't like that. Well, you can continue with that and be distracted and be impotent when it comes to the power of God and what he wants to do. Or you can knock it off. See, we can stop that and say, you know what? The power of God's available to me through the Holy Spirit empowering me. That's what I'm going for, because this other stuff doesn't matter. And the truth is, the power of the Holy Spirit's available to all of us, everyone. Satan knows it and is doing everything in his power to keep it from us. So, one accord, prayer, supplication, they're all up there in that room, gathered together. And in those days, verse 15, during that time, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number and the names together were about 120. So there's about 120 people in this room. Must have been a good sized room. Peter stands up and says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. Referring back to Psalm 41, Judas would be the one to betray Jesus. And Peter says, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Judas was actually one of us in the sense that he was called by God to be an apostle. Remember, Jesus pointed that out. He said, didn't I choose you 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Peter says, you know, Judas was the betrayer and he was one of us in this sense. Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and his bowels gushed out. Some people have said that this is a contradiction because Judas hung himself according to the gospel accounts. He did hang himself. I don't think there's any problem with this. I think when Judas hung himself on that tree, after a period of time swinging there, whatever branch he hung himself on broke. And of course, after a while of hanging there, his body just kind of burst open when it hit the ground. You know, I don't think that, I mean, it's kind of gross, but I don't think there's any contradiction with that. So Peter says, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that that field is called in the proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. He bought that potter's field, if you would, that field that they used for scrap junk and whatever, and became the field of blood because Judas betrayed innocent blood. And that's where his body was found. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Now, Peter is saying here, as he again is quoting Psalm 69, that someone needs to take his place. Someone needs to fill that spot of the 12th apostle. So it's true that someone does need to take this place. Now, I'll be honest with you. I have always taught this, that what happens next is a huge mistake. But when I studied it this time, I have to admit I've changed my view. Say, well, you can't do that. It's not the first time I've done that. Sometimes I go back and listen to teachings I did like at the very beginning of this ministry and I go, oh, right? Honestly, I believe there's something here that's important to note. There is a need to have this spot filled according to Scripture. Peter's right about that. So he says, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that time, the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. In other words, Peter says, you know, it needs to be somebody who has been with us the whole time and has witnessed Jesus' resurrection and his ascension and everything else. It needs to be somebody who's been around, another one of the disciples that was around with them the whole time. Now, there's no scripture that says that he has to be that. Peter's just kind of making that claim. And again, I used to say that Peter made a mistake here because, I mean, doesn't say that the Lord told him that. But, you know, they're up there praying and making supplication unto the Lord, and Peter all of a sudden stands up and says, I think we need to do this. So they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, two men. And once again, I used to point this out that, you know, what if there was a third guy, or fourth, or fifth? I mean, why just two, and why are you making the Lord make a choice between just two guys? Well, I believe now that Peter is acting under what the Lord is leading him to do. And I'll point this out in just a minute. So, and it says, and they prayed. Note that. They prayed. They didn't just act. They prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Peter's assuming the Lord's chosen one of these two men to take the place of Judas. That thou may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, so they cast lots. An Old Testament method of choosing. Not an ungodly method, just an Old Testament way of doing it. Much like the Urim and the Thummim. You know, it would seem like almost like a casting of lots when they were, so let's check the Urim and the Thummim. That was the thing that the high priest wore in the old times, and he would consult the Urim and the Thummim to see whether something be of the Lord or not. But it was kind of a weird thing. And I never really understood that whole principle, really, because it just seemed like, well, this is kind of random to do it this way, isn't it? Well, here's the interesting thing. The Old Testament does not condemn the casting of lots to see, but it is key that this is still, listen, this is still the Old Testament, isn't it? The church has not been born yet. The 12 apostles, listen to me, the 12 apostles were really representative of the new 12 tribes, so to speak. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, all Jewish, right? So the Old Testament method is used to bring in the replacement for Judas because those 12 tribes or those 12 apostles are still ministering to those 12 tribes. Now, I used to teach, like before yesterday, I used to teach that the Apostle Paul was supposed to be the replacement. And that Peter jumped the gun. Peter, you got impetuous and you stepped out of line. And you just kind of went for it. And Paul, of course, later comes on the scene, right? Jesus called Paul. Paul saw the Lord resurrected when he had that encounter on the road to Damascus. It was Paul that was supposed to be the 12th apostle. But was really Paul the 12th apostle? And here's what really threw me. When I studied through 1 Corinthians and found where Paul in chapter 15, and you can jot it down or turn there, but the Apostle Paul, he did make mention of the fact that he was an apostle, all right. But was he an apostle to the Jews? Mm-mm. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? Everybody knows that. So watch what Paul says in verse 5. He says of Christ, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. Uh-oh, Paul was not an apostle at that time. So who are the 12? Wouldn't Paul have said, he was seen of Peter and the 11, because I'm the 12th? No, he says he was seen of Peter and the 12. A mistake on Paul's part? Don't think so. Watch what he continues to say. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. That's where we get that ironclad, infallible proof of Jesus' resurrection. 500 people at once saw him, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, some are dead. But most of those people that saw Jesus all at once, all 500 of them, most of them are still alive when Paul wrote this, you see. But then he says, after that he was seen of James and then of the apostles. That means the other followers of Christ. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Paul says that he was seen after he resurrected. He was seen of Peter and the 12. Here's the deal. I believe Matthias, even though you never hear of him again, I believe Matthias was the 12th apostle, because the 12 apostles were ministering to the Jews at that time. And that had to be fulfilled. That had to be completed. And then the church was birthed. Just shortly after this, in fact, we'll see it in the next chapter, the Holy Spirit does come upon them, and Peter does preach, and the church is born. Shortly after that, the Apostle Paul is called, being Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church. He is called, and he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, an entirely different entity. He now has become a specific apostle for a specific group of people. And no, there's not 13 apostles. There's 12, because the 12 concern the Jews. 12 is the number of government for God, for his people, the Jews. That's why there was 12 tribes. That's why there was 12 apostles. Paul was one like born out of due season or out of place. Paul says, I'm like the 13th. I'm the odd man out. And that's why Paul would say, I'm not to be equated with the other apostles. I'm not one of them. I am an apostle, though, however, to the Gentiles. I believe that's the solving of this dilemma. And I was praising God for showing me that, because I'd never seen it. I thought, huh, why would Paul mention that Jesus was seen of the 12 if he didn't believe that Matthias was the appropriate pick for that particular role? I think Paul may have taken the opportunity to say, you know, Jesus was seen of Peter and the 11 because Matthias was out of place. Peter blew it there. But he doesn't. He says, no, he was seen of the 12. And me, he says, I was seeing Jesus last. I was the last one, basically, to see him in that way, because I'm out of place. I'm the odd man out. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And Paul fought that role, if you remember. Paul fought being the disciple, the apostle to the Gentiles. He wanted to minister to the Jews too. Everybody did. All the apostles wanted to minister to the Jews. Nobody wanted to minister to you, to me, us Gentiles. Nobody wanted to. Everybody was like, no, we're going to minister to the Jews. Paul fought it until the Lord said, look, you try and minister to the Jews again, they're going to kill you. Okay. Finally, he went headlong into his ministry to the Gentiles, but he reluctantly did it. The Jews had already a covenant relationship with God. The Gentiles were brought in, and not every Jew, not many Jews, were real open to that. There are people, listen folks, there are people out there that belong in the body of Christ, and there are some, perhaps many Christians, who don't agree with that. There are certain people that many of us choose that don't belong in the body somehow. And I find that with Peter and with the apostles, I find that they struggled with certain people to minister to because of their own personal take on who those people are and what those people live like or what they believe or whatever it might be. I think that we have to allow what Paul and what Peter allowed, and that is let the Lord win. Let him win in your own mind, in your own heart, in your own attitude about people. Let him win. Some of us are reluctant to do that. You know, I've shared before, I was reluctant to do that with my own father-in-law. Seriously, But I didn't want to witness to him. I didn't want him coming. I want him in the kingdom of God. I want him there. Are there people that you feel that way about? I want them there. Why would I witness to them? They might get saved. They might actually get saved. Then what? No, then we're stuck with them for eternity. You laugh because you know this is a truth that you bear in your own soul. There are certain people, oh boy, I don't know if I want to witness to them. And I had to fight with the Lord about witnessing to my father-in-law. And I did fight. And God won. And he won with Paul. And he won with Peter. And aren't you glad? Because we're the ones that are now being ministered to. The Lord won. Now he won you. Now he wants to win others through us. That's we shall be witnesses. And folks, here's the deal. We'll see the accomplishment of this coming of the Spirit. But I want you to pray right now with me that if your life is simply hanging out in upper rooms and being a part of gatherings and whatnot, which are fine, but there is no power moving you into witnessing. I want you to just pray with me. If it's your earnest desire, if it's really what you want from life, then God will do it. But you have to give him access to your life. You have to let him have that whole part of your life that maybe you've been holding back, because he wants access to you. And if he gets access to you, he will fill you with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will come upon you and you'll be his witnesses. And if this group right here, just this group right here, if we were actually, seriously, empowered witnesses for Jesus Christ, our whole community is going to change. I'm telling you right now, the whole community would change. Maybe our whole county. How many of them were there? In that upper room, there was 120, right? They all got empowered. One of them got up and preached. 3,000 people's lives were changed that day. Do you realize that the early church within 2 weeks was over 5,000 people born again? It's been my prayer, my vision for this whole coastal area when we moved over here. The Lord gave me just the glimpse of the coast on fire. And I thought, Lord, that's a big one. That would be awesome, but that's big, right? Ephesians 3:20 became my life verse, that God can do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. He can do more than we could possibly imagine. But listen, he won't do it without us. He won't do it without us. He did not bring 3,000 souls to salvation on Pentecost without using Peter, which, of course, Peter didn't have much to do with. It was the Holy Spirit. And I can just imagine Peter and the other apostles going, Peter, what did you do? What happened to you? That was like the most powerful message I've ever heard. How did you do that? And Peter's like, I don't know. Must have been that tongue of fire kind of thing. I don't know. It was the Spirit, of course, that moved upon thousands of souls that just immediately were overcome by the Holy Spirit. Do we want that? Do you want that when you pray with somebody, when you share with somebody, if you're a teacher of the word, if you're sharing the Bible with somebody? Do you want that to happen? Don't we want to see that take place? So pray with me right now if that's what you want, because there's no other prerequisite. If you're born again, you can have this empowering of the Spirit. Just ask. And you receive it by faith, just like you received your salvation by faith. Well, don't I have to take a class first? Nope. Do you have a seminar on the subject? No. And you don't have to sign up for anything. You simply ask the Lord to come upon you by his Spirit, because you want to be a witness for him in this world, period. That's it. And he will do that. He will do it. You receive it by faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your promise. I thank you for the promise of the Father, Jesus, that you spoke to your disciples, saying that the baptism of the Spirit would come upon and Lord, cause your people to be witnessing about you and for you. I pray that for us today. Any who desire that, Lord, would just be reaching out by faith, even now, asking you to come upon, Lord, empower us to share the truth of who you are, your sacrifice for us, your burial, your resurrection from the dead, and your ever living right now, sitting at the throne of God, making intercession for us, dealing with our lives and empowering us from the throne. If that's our desire, Lord, I pray for any today who truly want that in their life, Lord, that they would give you access right now. and fill them with your Spirit. Fill us all, Lord. If we would all be filled with the Spirit, what a joyous and grand thing would take place in our own community right here. We bless you for that. We receive it by faith in the name of Jesus. Amen.